How do we know what God wants? When we came to the conclusion, if the Bible is how we know what God wants, we have to be able to trust the Bible. We asked, can I trust the Bible? Then we asked, if I can trust the Bible, can I understand the Bible? And then this evening we're asking, if I can understand the Bible, can I follow the Bible? Can I follow the Bible? Can we actually follow it for ourselves? And again, like I've said before, this isn't an incredibly in-depth study. It's not deep going into all the nuances, but it is addressing some common questions. It's an overview to look at some common questions that people have. Can I follow the Bible? And so the first question we want to ask when we're looking at this is, can I follow even after all the wrong things that I've done? Can I follow after all the wrong things I've done? That's a question that maybe more people than we think have. I know that there are people in my family, people I've worked with, people I've studied with, who they believe that the Bible is God's Word. They think they can even understand God's Word. But they just have a difficult time accepting that after all the things that they've done, that God would ever forgive them. They have a difficult time accepting that after all the bad things they've done in the past, that they could ever change their ways and follow what God wants. Can I follow even after all the wrong things I've done? And again, we've already talked about how the Bible is God's inspired message to the world. We've talked about how we can trust it, how we can trust that it's revealed and inspired by God. We can trust it contains the right books. We can trust that it's not corrupted by errors. We can trust the accounts of the miracles, and in particular, we can trust the account of the resurrection. Then we talked about how we can understand it. We talked about how we can understand it without a priest or a handbook, how we can understand who God is and why He sent Jesus. We talked about how we can understand how God wants people to be saved. We've talked about that, how the Bible is how we know what God wants, how we can trust that, and how we can understand it. And so now we have to ask, what does God's inspired message say about people who have done wrong being able to follow Him? Will you go with me to John chapter 3, verse 16? John 3, verse 16. This is, of course, probably the most well-known verse in the Bible, maybe. John 3, beginning in verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. We were condemned. We were already sinful. And God sent His Son to die so that we could be saved. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Go to Romans. Go to Romans chapter 5. Let's see what Paul writes to the Christians in Rome. Romans chapter 5, and I'd like to start in verse 6. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's just like Christ said, I didn't come for those who are well. A physician goes to those who are sick. Christ died for the ungodly. That's what Paul had to say. Turn with me to the Old Testament now. Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43, and let's see what Isaiah records for us about God and about what God thinks, about His attitude, about what God has to say about Himself and about His character. Isaiah chapter 43, I'd like to read verse 25. I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. God says, I'm the one who's going to blot out your transgressions. I'm not blotting it out because of you. I'm blotting it out for my own sake, but I'm not going to remember your sins. Go to Nehemiah now. We're in the Old Testament still. Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah 9. This is talking about the people of Israel. I'd like to start in verse 17. Nehemiah 9, verse 17. You remember, the people of Israel, they've been sinful. They've sinned and 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 they've sinned. And God sent them away into exile to punish them. But then he's brought a remnant of his people back to the promised land. And this is what, this is that confession that's being made. They're talking and they say, and this is talking about the people of Israel, they refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. This is talking about when they were had gone to wander in the wilderness and they rebelled, to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you were a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. That's what these people were being reminded of, is that they had sinned, and God was ready to forgive, that he was ready to forgive, that he was gracious, that he was merciful, that he was slow to anger, he was abounding in steadfast love. It's very frustrating for me when I read through the account of the Exodus and all the wanderings in the wilderness. And sometimes I wonder to myself, how did God just not destroy all these people just instantly? Because over and over again, he would do these great and wonderful things for them, and then just practically right away, they would turn against him. They would murmur and mumble and complain and grumble. But God is ready to forgive. He's gracious. He's merciful. Slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. You remember King David? King David, we think of him often as one of the most godly men in the Bible. He's spoken of as a man after God's own heart. A man after God's own heart. But go to 2 Samuel chapter 12 with me. Come to 2 Samuel 12 with me. So remember, there is a big sort of a, maybe you might say a mark on David's life when we think back on that. Do you remember he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then he had her husband Uriah murdered? That's, you might say that's a pretty bad thing to do. That's not something even the world would consider just a little white lie or something. Even the world wouldn't consider that. But David was forgiven of adultery and murder. 2 Samuel chapter 12, and we'll read verse 13. This is after Nathan the prophet has come to him and said, "Thou art the man." And this is at the end of that account. 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." David had done this horrible sin. He had committed these very evil acts. But he was repentant. He was sorry for that. And the Lord put away his sin. Think about the New Testament. Now let's go to the New Testament. Think about one of the, maybe the most famous people in the New Testament. The most famous apostle, maybe. Paul. Back when he was Saul, he was a violent persecutor of the church. He persecuted Christians. He had them put to death. He put them in prison. But look to 1 Timothy, and let's read what Paul writes to Timothy about himself. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 15 of 1 Timothy 1. "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Paul said, "I was one of the worst sinners. I opposed Christ more than anyone else. But Christ came into the world to save sinners. And the reason I received mercy is so that Christ could display his perfect patience. He could display his perfect patience in me as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Now go with me, please, to Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18. This is, again, that time of, he's one of the prophets, Ezekiel 18. And this is God speaking to his people. Ezekiel 18, we'll start in verse 21. Ezekiel 18, 21. This is what God has to say about wicked people and about righteous people. If a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statute and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? God says, if the wicked people, if they turn away from the sin and do what's right, they'll live. He says, I don't love it when wicked people die. I want wicked people to change their ways. I want people to change their ways and to do what's right. He doesn't have any pleasure when people continue on in wickedness. He has pleasure when wicked people change to be righteous. And now finally, the last verses we're going to look at when we're considering, can I follow after all the things, wrong things I've done, will be in Ezekiel 16. So turn a few chapters earlier with me. Ezekiel 16. This is a very long chapter, so they convinced me not to read the whole thing. But Ezekiel 16, I encourage you to go home tonight, sometime this week, and read the whole chapter for yourself. Because as a description of God's character and God's nature, it's one of the most powerful chapters in the Bible, I think. Ezekiel 16, we'll start in verse 4, and I'll try to let you know as we jump down to some different verses. Ezekiel 16, beginning in verse 4. And this is speaking, you might say metaphorically, of Israel as a whole. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt, or even wrapped in cloths. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. I said to you while you were in your blood, live. Now dropping down to verse 10. Verse 10. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring on in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil, so you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. Dropping down to verse 19. Also my bread which I gave you, fine flour, oil, and honey with which I fed you, you would offer before them, that's idols, before them for a soothing aroma. So it happened, declares the Lord God. Moreover, you took your sons and daughters whom you had born to me, and you sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries so small a matter? You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. And besides all your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and spare and squirming in your blood. Now dropping down to verse 30. How languishing is your heart, declares the Lord God, while you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot. When you built your shrine at the beginning of every street and made your high place in every square, in disdaining money, you were not like a harlot. You adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all harlots, but you give your gifts to all your lovers to bribe them to come to you from every direction for your harlotries. Thus you are different from those women in your harlotries, in that no one plays the harlot as you do, because you give money and no money is given to you. Thus you are different. Therefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Now, verse 41. This is speaking of those people that Israel had committed harlotry with. And they will burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. Then I shall stop you from playing the harlot, and you will no longer pay your lovers. So I shall calm my fury against you, and my jealousy will depart from you, and I shall be pacified and angry no more. Because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me by all these things, behold, I in turn will bring your conduct down on your own head, declares the Lord God, so that you will not commit this lewdness on top of all your other abominations. Now to verse 46. Now your older sister is Samaria, who lives north of you with her daughters, and your younger sister, who lives south of you, is Sodom with her daughters. Yet you have not merely walked in their ways or done according to their abominations, but, as if that were too little, you acted more corruptly in all your conduct than they. Now to verse 51. Furthermore, Samaria did not commit half of your sins, for you have multiplied your abominations more than they. Thus you have made your sisters appear righteous by all your abominations which you have committed. Also bear your disgrace, and that you have made judgment favorable for your sisters, because of your sins, in which you have acted more abominably than they are more in the right than you. Yes, also be also ashamed, and bear your disgrace, and that you made your sisters appear righteous. And then finally to verse 59. Thus says the Lord God, I will also do with you, as you have done, you who have despised the oath by breaking the covenant. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, in order that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of humiliation, when I have forgiven you for all that you have done. We have this picture of Israel as being so helpless, not taken care of. And then Israel becomes God's wife. He gives her the most splendid things, jewelry, fine clothes, good food. She becomes beautiful, advances to royalty. And then she turns away and she commits adultery, she commits harlotry, worships these idols, is just as unfaithful as you could imagine. But then we have at the end of this picture in this chapter, God says, I have forgiven you for all that you've done. That's what the Lord's character is like. That's what God is like. God is willing to forgive anything as long as we turn around and turn from that. So can I follow even after all the wrong things I've done? God's word clearly tells us, yes. God loved us enough to send his only son to die so that we can be forgiven and follow him. God loved us enough to send Christ from heaven to die for us so that we could be forgiven, so that we can follow him. The second question we need to ask when we're considering, can I follow the Bible, is a similar but a different question. Can I follow even though the world is so evil? Because we go out, we look at the news, we look at the radio, and it seems like maybe now more than ever, in some ways, that there's always bad things, wicked things. Whether it's one thing, it's another. It's people getting shot, or it's abortion, or it's people just being horrible people. We look, and it seems like day after day, all we see is bad things and wickedness and evil. And we feel like All these bad things are surrounding me. I just can't be a good person in a wicked world. But let's notice. The first thing I want us to notice when we're considering this question is that one of the basic themes of the Bible is God telling people to be separate from the world. One of the basic themes of the world is both God asking and God demanding that people be separate from the world. We turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. This is what Paul writes to them. Romans 12 will start in verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul says, do not be conformed to the world. If we had to rephrase that, we might say, don't be like the world. Be different from the world. Go with me now to 2 Corinthians. What does Paul tell the Christians there in Corinth? And by the way, I'm sure you know this, but the Christians in Rome, the Christians in Corinth, they were living in a pretty wicked world. They were living in a world where people were crucified and just hung on the side of the road, where people were sent in to be slaughtered by lions. They weren't exactly living in a world of fluffy kittens and rainbows. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'd like to start with verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 6. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them, and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst, and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Paul there, he says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. He says, righteousness and lawlessness don't have anything to do with one another. Light and darkness, they don't have anything to do with one another. And then there toward the end of that portion we read, Paul quotes Isaiah 52:11. He says, go out from among their midst and be separate from them and touch no unclean thing. Be separate from them. Be different from them. Go with me to Ezra chapter 10. Ezra 10. This is when, that remnant has come back from exile, and they've discovered that some of the people have married in with those other nations. Ezra chapter 10, verse 11. Now then make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. He said, do the Lord's will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land. Separate yourselves. If we go back and look in the book of Deuteronomy, that book over and over again, Moses is telling God's people, separate yourselves. When you go in and take this land, don't mix with them. Go in and take this land, and don't be like the peoples around you. Over and over and over and over again, Moses tells the people, be different from the world. Be separate from the world. That's one of the basic themes of the Bible. God wants his people to be separate from the world. And so the second thing I want us to think about when we're considering this is just not really a thought experiment, but just some basic examples for us to think about. The world has been evil for a long time. Think about the world around Noah, around Abraham, around Moses, around the prophets, around the first Christians. Go with me to the book of Hebrews. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 11 for a few minutes. Hebrews chapter 11. We probably all know the story of Noah pretty well. Noah was a gleam of righteousness in a world of darkness, where the thoughts of men's hearts were continually sinful. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah was surrounded by wicked people. He was surrounded by what was literally the entire rest of the world was wicked and evil, evil enough that God had decided just to destroy all of them. But Noah still followed God. Noah still did what God wanted. Think about a few generations later, Abraham. Abraham had faith to follow God, even though so many people worshipped idols. So many people in that world were idolaters. They weren't worshiping the true God. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 8. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. In Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham was surrounded by idolaters. Some of Abraham's own family was idolaters. He goes into a land with all the Canaanites, all these other nations, idolaters. But Abraham still had faith to follow God. Think about one of Abraham's most famous descendants, Moses. Moses had faith to follow God, even though he lived in Egypt. He lived in Egypt, all these idolaters, so many gods, gods for this and gods for that and gods for the other. He was in a prominent position in Egypt, but he still had the faith to follow the Lord and not the Egyptian gods. Go with me to Hebrews 11. We're still in Hebrews 11. Go to verse 24. Hebrews 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. This chapter says over and over again, by faith, and by faith. These people were living righteous lives, godly lives, in the midst of a wicked world. Think about the prophets, though. The prophets. God's people constantly turn away from them, like we've already discussed. They constantly turn away, and God sends prophets to tell them, turn back to me. God even sends prophets to other nations besides Israel and says, repent from your wicked ways and turn back. Look with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, this is the Sermon on the Mount. Christ is speaking to the Jews. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 11. Matthew 5, verse 11. This is talking about the prophets, God's messengers to a wicked world. Matthew 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. For your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Ungodly people persecuted God's messengers. Look to Acts 7. Acts 7, verse 52. This is Stephen's sermon. Acts 7, 52. And he's here. He's preaching to the Jews. He's preaching to these people who are supposed to be righteous. He's preaching to people who are supposed to be, who should have known what God wanted. Acts 7, 52. And Stephen says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. The Jews had killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous when they had killed the prophets. And think now not about the prophets that are being talked about there, but think about Stephen himself. Think about the first Christians and the kind of world the first Christians lived in. Acts 7, Stephen's sermon. Look with me to verse 54 now. Verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. As far as we know, that's the first Christian to be killed for what they believe, for following God, for telling people God's word. If we look a few chapters earlier in Acts 5, we see what happens to the apostles, those men sent from Christ. Acts 5, we'll start at the end of verse 40. Acts 5, the end of verse 40. And they're here before this council. They beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. They were beaten, and they rejoiced in that. These were men who were trying to serve God and were violently opposed by wicked men. Go with me to Acts 12 now. Acts 12. I'd like to start at verse 1. Acts 12, verse 1. This is talking about some more of the apostles, or some of the same ones. Acts 12, verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to the four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. These apostles, they were killed by the sword. They were put in prison for what they believed. They were being godly men in an ungodly society. They were being godly men, in fact, in a society that should have been godly, but was not. All of these people followed God in an evil world. And we can too. All these people followed God. Moses, Abraham, Noah, the prophets, those first Christians. Go back with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Because the Hebrew writer writes about so many of these people. He writes that we can follow God too. Look into Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll start at the end of verse 35. Hebrews chapter 11, we'll start at the end of verse 35. This is speaking of godly people, some of the prophets. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Men of whom the world was not worthy. Men of whom the world was not worthy. And then go down now with me and look at the beginning of chapter 12. The beginning of chapter 12. Therefore, so we're seeing, we've got to ask, what's the therefore? He's just finished telling us about all these men by faith, these people by faith, who had been godly in the midst of a wicked world. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Can I follow even though the world is so wicked? When we look out and see all the evil, and we ask, can I be a godly person in the midst of this wicked world? We see the answer is yes. There's a hymn that we sing occasionally that we've sung a couple of times at least. And a couple of the verses go like this. The second verse is talking about Stephen, who we just read about. That martyr first, whose eagle eye could pierce beyond the grave, who saw his master in the sky and called on him to save. Like him with pardon on his tongue, in midst of mortal pain, he prayed for them that did the wrong. Who follows in his train? The third verse talks about the apostles. A glorious band, the chosen few, on whom the Spirit came, 12 valiant saints, their hope they knew, and mocked the cross and flame. They met the tyrant's brandish still, the lion's gory mane. They bowed their heads, the death to feel. Who follows in their train? Then the fourth verse. A noble army, men and boys, the matron and the maid, around the Savior's throne rejoice, in robes of light arrayed. They climb the steep ascent of heaven, through peril, toil, and pain. O God, to us, may grace be given to follow in their train. Can I follow, even though the world is so wicked, even though there's all that evil influence from the world, even though there's all the opposition and persecution from the world? Yes, we can follow. And so the third question we're going to consider when we're asking, can I follow the Bible, is can I follow how God wants me to follow him? Can I follow how God wants me to follow him? And so if you think back to our previous study from, 2 weeks ago, we talked about it. We talked about how it's not complex. It's not some great complicated thing that has to be done. It's not rocket science or brain surgery, as they say. We talked about Romans 10:17, how we need to hear. We talked about Hebrews 11:6 and John 8:24, how we have to believe, how we're required to believe. We talked about Acts 17:30, how we have to repent, how we have to turn from our evil ways. We talked about Matthew 10:32, Romans 10:10, how we must confess Jesus as our Lord. We talked about Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Romans 6:3-4, how we have to be baptized. We talked about all those things. And we noted how it's not more or less complicated than God has made it, and it's easily understandable. We talked about the example of Naaman, how he didn't have to go and do some great work, but he couldn't just go like he wanted and go dip in the rivers that he thought were good. God had instructed him to do something simple, but something specific. And Naaman did that, and he was healed. It's the same thing with salvation. It's not complex, but it is, in a way, specific. It's not complex, but at the same time, we don't want to say it's easy. Not in the sense that most people use the word easy, because it's not easy. It's not easy. Because there's a cost to discipleship. There's a cost to discipleship, and we're told to consider that very well. We go with me to Matthew chapter 10. It's the cost of discipleship. Matthew 10, we'll start in verse 37. Verse 37 of Matthew 10. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And we see much the same thing in Matthew 16 and Mark 8. Turn with me, please, to John, the Gospel of John, the end of his book, chapter 21. John chapter 21. This is after Christ has been crucified. He's been raised from the dead. His apostles have seen him. He's appeared to them there on the shore. And Christ is talking to Peter. Christ is talking to Peter here. John 21, beginning in verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. He said this to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Follow me. Go with me now to Luke 14. Luke chapter 14 will begin in verse 25. Luke 14, beginning in verse 25. Christ has been preaching, these great multitudes were following. Luke 14, verse 25. Now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. So therefore, no one of you who can be my disciple who does not give up all of his own possessions. There's a cost to discipleship, and that's not something that's hidden from us. That's not something that Jesus kind of hides behind a curtain and sells the good stuff. He puts that right out front. There's a cost for us to consider. But just because it's not easy, just because there's a cost to it, it doesn't mean that we don't have help and we don't have encouragement, because we do. There's a cost to discipleship, but we have help. We have encouragement. Look to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. And we could go to so many verses, but we're just going to look at three last verses. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. We don't have to count on our own strength. We don't have to count on our own selves, because we can count on the Lord and on his strength. Go back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. Hebrews 2, verse 18. This is talking about Christ as our perfect high priest. Our perfect high priest who can go for us before God. Hebrews 2, verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He's able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus knows what we feel. He understands our needs. He understands our troubles. And then lastly, turn with me to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4. It's like in the top 25 of the most out of verses taken out of context. You'll see this quoted on, you know, on Facebook and whatever, when people, you know, they want to win a football game, they want to do well on a test, they want to to get a promotion. Philippians 4:13. This isn't about winning a football game. It's not about a touchdown. It's not about a test. It's not about a promotion. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Some versions say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If you look at the context there, what Paul is saying is I can be a Christian because Christ will help me. I can follow God because I have help. So can I follow how God wants me to follow him? We considered a previous study how it's not something that's complex, not something that's just rocket science. But then we noted that it's not complex, but it's also not something that's easy. There's a cost to discipleship, but we do have help and encouragement. There's a saying that I think is true. God doesn't ask for much of a man. God doesn't ask for much of a man, but he does ask for all of him. So we've looked at, can I follow even after all the wrong things I've done? We can clearly see from God's word, yes. We've looked at, can I follow even though the world is so evil? And we've seen from God's word, yes. And then can I follow how God wants me to follow him? I think we've safely seen that, yes, we can. And so what does this mean? Why does this matter to me? Why does it matter to you? It's because just like the other lessons, just like our other studies, it can help us. It can strengthen our faith. It can strengthen us when we go out into the world. It can strengthen us. It can equip us to talk with others, to study with people at work, at school. And if some of us have those questions, if we do maybe have those doubts, if we do have struggles with, can I follow? It can strengthen us and help us then. And so the point of what has been said is this. When we ask, what does God want? We have a choice. We're confronted with this choice to search for what God wants or to ignore it. And we ask, can I follow the Bible? We have a choice. We can either follow or not. There's not some kind of middle option. We can follow or not. This evening, if you're a Christian but you're struggling, you need help, you need that strength, you need that encouragement, you need prayers to keep on following, we'd love to help you to do whatever we can for you. And if you're not a Christian and you've realized that you do need to follow God, you do need to follow Christ, if there's anything we can do, if we can help you follow that simple plan of salvation, we'd love to help you. If there's anything we can do for anyone, please come while we stand and sing.